Let's turn again to John chapter 4 and read in verse 29. John 4:29. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Over recent months, the after-service adult Sunday school has been looking at various topics related to evangelism. And the ones I've heard and the ones I've heard about certainly seem to have been extremely useful. It's a wonderful thing to be taught how to be better witnesses, better evangelists, as we go about our daily business and also as we focus on that activity in particular. But however good these classes were, and however much profit there was in them, they can't rival the master class in evangelism that we are given in John 4 by the master evangelist. We want to look this evening at how this master evangelist gives us an evangelism masterclass, how he shows us in a wonderful way how to evangelize, how to bring the gospel to lost sinners. And a number of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' ministry or evangelism of Nicodemus, and here we see him evangelizing this woman of Samaria, two very different characters. Nicodemus was a very religious man, a very respected man, a very moral man. And he was, you might say, an inquirer, somebody who was seeking. But this woman was quite different. She was an immoral woman. She was largely irreligious. She was an outcast. And she was quite opposed to Jesus' message, as we'll see. She threw up a number of defenses as Jesus sought to bring the gospel to her soul. And that's what we want to especially focus on this evening. We want to look and see how Jesus overcame 10 of her defenses that she put up to keep Jesus and the gospel out. And I hope in doing so it will not only help the Christians here to be better evangelists, but that it will actually evangelize those of you here who are still unbelievers. That as we look at how Jesus broke down this woman's barriers, that at the same time your barriers to the gospel will crumble likewise and turn to dust. So, notice, first of all, here, she raises the barrier of suspicion or skepticism, you might say, or doubt. You know the scenario well, I'm sure. It's midday, it's extremely hot. Jesus has been traveling through the desert, and he happens upon this well, and he's weary and thirsty, and meets this woman who is also, though she doesn't know it yet, weary and thirsty. Jesus was physically weary and thirsty. She was spiritually weary and spiritually thirsty. And he begins a dialogue with her. Verse 7 we read, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water as Jesus sat on this well, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. Verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, notice her first word, how? Jesus has asked a very simple question, give me to drink. And her first response is, how? How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? It's actually very similar to Nicodemus's response. Remember when Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? Both of them sort of put a big question mark over Jesus' first sentence to them. In this case, just a very simple request, give me to drink. And you can almost see between the lines her eyes narrowing. You can almost feel her taking a step back, looking at him quizzically and skeptically. How? Or maybe a more modern translation would be, why? Why are you asking me this? And it's incredible, isn't it? Here Jesus is initiating a conversation full of goodwill with the wonderful intent of blessing her, not just with ordinary water, but with living water. And the first response, the instinctive reaction is hesitation, questioning, doubting. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan? We find this, don't we? We initiate a conversation with someone about the gospel, and we're full of goodwill, and immediately there's that step back. There's the defense goes up, the pushback begins, the eyes narrow. What are you after? What's your motive? There's distrust, there's cynicism, there's skepticism. People are very slow to believe that people have their good at heart, and certainly slow to believe that God has their good at heart. That maybe you hear the gospel and you hear just simple statements of gospel truth, and yet the eyes of your soul, as it were, narrow. And you put a question mark, and you doubt it, and you question it. And instead of, as Jesus takes a step forward to you in the gospel, instead of you taking a step forward in response, you step back, and you deflect. You throw up a smoke screen. Does Jesus give up? No, he doesn't. He perseveres. But she produces another defense. It's the defense of prejudice. As we read that sentence on, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So here she raises this historic animosity, this historic enmity between the Israelites and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had broken away, as it were, from Israel, and they developed their own culture, their own religion as well. And they were viewed by the Jews very much as second-class citizens. Actually, they were sometimes really called by them half-breeds, very insulting term, full of prejudice, racism, and animosity. And she's aware of this. She's been raised with this. She's experienced this herself. And it was two-way. It wasn't just from Jew to Samaritan. It was from Samaritan to Jew as well. And she raises this. She brings this prejudice up, this bigotry, and asks, how can we do this? You're a Jew, and you're wanting dealings with me, a Samaritan? So she's coming to this with not with a blank slate, a mind that's open. She's coming with a prejudice, a prejudgment. Before even hearing much of Jesus' message, she's already pushing him off based upon his ethnicity, his race, his looks, his appearance, his culture, his nationality. Very common response as well. People are very prejudiced against the gospel before they even hear it. They maybe associate it with someone or something or some class or some culture and just write it off and see it as having nothing to do with them. And it's interesting to look at Jesus' response to this question. How can you, being a Jew, work with me who is a Samaritan? What does Jesus do here? He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're asking the wrong question. You've come to me with a question about nationalism, prejudice, and bigotry. And he's saying, that's your agenda. That's what comes to your mind. That's your prejudgment. That's your bias. And here's what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to tear it to shreds and throw it away and give you another paper with another question, something far more important. Here's the question you should be asking. Give me to drink. Yes, I've asked you for a drink. But if you really knew who was in front of you, you would be asking, effectively, what must I do to be saved? That's the most important question. Not things about cultural clashes and historic animosities, but how can I get my soul saved? How can I get my soul filled and refreshed and renewed? But there's a third barrier here, and it's ignorance. It's ignorance, not knowing. Because if you look at Jesus' question, he says, if you knew the gift of God. She's come up with all this knowledge, summarized in a verse about this historic problem between these two people groups. And she's sort of saying, I know all about this, but he's saying, good and well, but you don't know anything about God. If you knew, if only you knew the gift of God, or you might translate that, the givingness of God, the generosity of God, the heart of God being a heart of gifting. And he's challenging her. He's saying, you know, the biggest problem in your life is not the Jew-Samaritan clash. It's not cultural. It's not historical. It's spiritual. It's personal. It's that you don't know the character of God. You don't know the character of God. If you knew that, you would be asking different questions. And it's interesting, isn't it, how oftentimes when we are talking with someone, when we are witnessing, when we are evangelizing, how often that's really the core problem, ignorance, not knowing. People think they know. They think they know about religion. They think they know about Christianity. But if you actually look at all the surveys and the research into American culture, you find just a shocking ignorance about the most basic truths of the Bible. And it's not just outside these walls, is it? You can be in this church, in a good church, an Orthodox church, whatever it may be, for many, many years and still not know the gift of God. Know many things about God, many things about the Bible, and yet still miss the heart of the gospel. Being the gift of God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we don't know that, the essence of God's character, the center, the innermost core of his being gift. If you were to probe, if it was possible to probe into the very core of God's being, that's what you would find right in the middle. G-I-F-T. Gift. Giving. Generosity. If you knew the gift, you'd be asking completely different questions. You'd be talking about completely different things. Ignorance. Then a fourth obstacle is her self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. It's implied in that verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. As you read this, initially she takes the moral high ground. She takes the position of the giver and assumes that Jesus is the receiver. That's crystal clear in the words that she begins to speak to him. But you go on and you read verse 11, sir, you've got nothing to draw with, the well is deep. She's looking down on him. She'll say, I don't know what you're talking about, but you're giving me to drink, you know. I'm the one with the bucket here. I'm the one that can supply need. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in verse 10, that she is entirely self-sufficient. She is seeing herself as the giver and him the receiver. And then he, in verse 10, turns this around and says, you know this, you've got this all wrong. It's not that you're the giver and I'm the receiver. I am the giver and you're the receiver. Oh, sure, you can give me ordinary water, but you can't give me living water. You can give me water that will take away my thirst for a couple of hours, but I can give you water that will mean you'll never thirst again. And he's turning the table on her, and he's saying to her, you're the insufficient one here. You're the empty one here. You're the really thirsty one here. You're the one who is lacking. It's not that I need you, it's that you need me. So he's dashing down, he's breaking down these barriers of skepticism, of prejudice, of ignorance, of self-sufficiency. And then she comes up with another one, a fifth one, which is humor, or maybe sarcasm, sarcastic humor. Because in verse 11, she says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? You can get the flavor of what she's saying. I mean, she's saying, you don't even have a bucket. How can you help me? This well's deep. You need a bucket. You need a rope. And she's pushing him away, as it were, with this kind of sarcastic humor, this demeaning humor. A very common tactic, isn't it? I'm sure there are a number of Christians here who have been engaged in conversations with unbelievers, and you begin maybe to get close and you feel you're making some progress, and the person cracks a joke or says something sarcastic, and it's a defense mechanism. Many times I've gone to hospitals with very sick people and even dying people. And of course, the atmosphere is tense and solemn and sober, especially when the minister appears. And you want it to be so. It is solemn and it is serious. And there's a quietness and a silence, and it's just, there's a sensitivity and a ripeness to hearing the word of God. And then somebody in the family, an unbeliever, will crack a joke, say something to try and lighten the atmosphere, to take the tension out of it, and all hope of spiritual profit is gone. That drives away the Spirit of God. Humor kills conviction. This is what she's doing. Maybe she's beginning to sense him coming near to her soul, and as he speaks of her need, she thinks, how do I get out of this? I know what I'll do. I'll crack a joke. I'll say something sarcastic, something humorous. Push him off. Keep him at arm's length. change the atmosphere. Does he give up? Does he say, oh, there's no point continuing any longer with this? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Keeps going. Keeps going. Even though she throws up a sixth barrier, which is lies. Verses 16 to 17, if we just rewind a little bit back. In verse 13, Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water, Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And there's a breakthrough. If there was a crack before in her defenses, the crack is widening here as Jesus perseveres patiently with his evangelism. Because in verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still misunderstanding. She's still focused, I believe, on the physical water and the physical pot and her physical comfort. This is a woman who's got a tough life that involves many trips to this well each day. And here's a man that's just told her, I can fix this. I can give you water that means you'll never have to traverse this desert again with all its dangers and break your back and strain your muscles pulling up this well and bring it back to the village. Give me this water that I thirst not. It's the first time she sort of says, okay, I need some help here. She doesn't recognize the real help she needs, still focused on the physical, but there's something happening. But notice what Jesus says. Go, call thy husband, and come here. Go, call your husband, and come here. And what does she do? She lies. She lies. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. I have no husband. Very few words, very short sentence, but this is a big lie in this. It's not, you might say, an outright lie. It's a half-truth, which is actually a lie. She puts a spin on her situation because Jesus replies, you've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And he with whom you are now living is not your husband. In that, you said truly. He's saying, you know, the actual literal words you've used are true, but you've used truth to tell a lie, to misrepresent your true position. And so he's here, this question that he asked, this request, go get your husband and bring him here, it was to further probe and pierce her conscience. I wonder if it was you, what would Jesus ask you to bring? What would Jesus ask you to bring? Here he asked her to bring her husband because he knew that this would pierce her conscience. This would create deeper thirst, real thirst, more than just a physical thirst. That's what he's about here. He's about creating a spiritual longing, a spiritual need, and the root to it was this word, these words, bring your husband. So what would he ask you to bring? Maybe he would say, bring your credit card bill. Maybe he would say, bring your internet browsing history. Maybe he would say, bring me your cell phone. Maybe he would say, bring me your tax return. What would he say to you? And how would you respond? What defense, what lie could you tell, would you tell, dare you tell, to further defend yourself that he couldn't see through? When you hear these words, she kind of goes quiet. She's been pretty talkative up till now. But the talkative one has been silenced. Conviction is deepening within her. But then she tries another defense. You think he's done it. He's broken through. She's going to cave now. She's going to stop building these walls. She's going to just bow down and say, I'm done. I'm exposed. You've revealed me for who I am and shown me my thirst. Now give. No, she doesn't do that. After the lies, she tries flattery. She tries flattery. Notice in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, meaning one who knows people's secrets, one who can see beyond the flesh, one who can see into the heart. I perceive that you are a prophet. That sounds like a breakthrough. It sounds like good words. It sounds like she's going in the right direction here. But actually, when you look at the words after, as we will, you'll recognize that this is just another evasion. Because lots of people that we speak to about the Lord will say, oh yes, Jesus, he's a good man. Or, Jesus is a prophet. But that's as far as they'll go. They don't bow down to his teaching. They call him Lord, but don't do the things that he says. They flatter him and they praise him with their lips, but not with their hearts and lives. Fair words, beautiful words about Jesus, but the heart is still in rebellion. It's not enough to be able to say good things, beautiful things, true things about Jesus or even to Jesus when there's no real love in the heart. That's flattery, hypocrisy. And so she tries a ninth defense, an eighth defense, and that is of pedigree. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So here she turns to her ancestry. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place to worship. Here she speaks of her past, of her ancestors, of those who have led up to her. And again, if you know anything about sinners, you'll know that this is a classic diversionary tactic. Instead of it being about me and I and myself, which Jesus is doing, he's trying to narrow it in and focus on her and her need. And again, she pushes that off and she globalizes it, as it were. She pluralizes it. She brings in our fathers into the picture. Remember when I used to, with a group of young Christian men, bring the gospel to homeless men's hostels in Glasgow, Scotland, a couple of times a week, and we'd bring them in some physical help too, food and drink and clothes. And I had a number of really good conversations with these men after usually a 15-minute message or something like that. You'd sit down with them and start talking with them. And there wasn't one man in all the years we did that, there wasn't one man who in conversation did not bring up something like this. My father was a minister. Oh, my brother's an elder. My aunt was a missionary. It's such a classic false hope of people that somehow or other their pedigree, their relations, their ancestors' religiosity will somehow or other be a cover, be a defense, be a shield for them. This is what she's doing here. And it's another false refuge. It's another foolish wall that she's building. It's another pointless defense against this master evangelist, because he pushes straight through that as well. And even through the ninth obstacle, which is diversion. After saying our fathers, notice what she says about her fathers. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See, she's trying to divert the topic of conversation from something that's very personal and painful to a kind of abstract, theological, historic debate between the Jews and the Samaritans about where people should worship. It's a denominational, inter-denominational debate. And again, don't we come across that? You meet somebody and they say, oh, I go to this church and I don't agree with you because of this. And so you get into all kinds of debates and discussions about secondary matters relating to churches and ecclesiology and church government. And it's all just a massive diversion. How many times, I'm sure even those who are going around this neighborhood will tell you as you go to doors and somebody will say, oh, I'm a Roman Catholic, oh, I'm an Anglican, oh, I'm a Baptist. And it's irrelevant. It's utterly irrelevant. It's another defense. It's nothing to do with that. It's about, do you know Jesus? Everything else is diversionary, as it is here. And Jesus refuses to be diverted. He doesn't debate this. He doesn't argue with her. Notice what he says. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. In effect, he's saying, the place you worship is utterly irrelevant, and the place I worship is utterly irrelevant, because soon the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, and God is no longer going to confine himself largely to one place on the earth, but he's going to pour out the gospel and the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. And all these debates and discussions about which particular square inch of earth God is in more than another will turn to dust in the desert. This is just a diversion. The important thing is not where you worship, but who you worship. Who you worship. And then her last defense is agreement. You think, that's a strange defense. Is that not what we want to bring people to? Agreement with us? Well, notice. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak to you am he. She comes to this amazing place where she says, okay, I need Christ. I need the Messiah. I need the anointed one. And I think it's you. And he says, it's me. But she's not yet saved. There are many, many people who stop short of salvation by just agreeing with truth. can tick all the boxes, say, I agree this, I put my amen to this, I agree with that, I accept this. They agree with the truth, but they have not committed themselves to it. And really, it's the ultimate deception that a sinner can erect as a barrier to say, well, I agree with all that. You walk away, say, hallelujah. Oh no, don't do that. But later on, we see faith has come. His disciples stumble on the scene and they're a bit perplexed. Why is he talking to this woman? Verses 27 and 28. And in 28, the woman then left her water pot. That's conversion here, because up to this point, and especially early in the narrative, she's obsessed with her bucket. With her bucket and her water, her bucket and her water. She's utterly focused on the physical water and the physical refreshment and the physical comfort and how to maximize that. And now it's gone. Her life center has changed. She's turned from a bucket that is so easily emptied and that so easily evaporates its contents to the fountain of living water. Because notice, she leaves her water pot, goes her way to the city, and says to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? There's a turning here. She's turned away from what was previously the center of her life and the focus of her life to another. She's turned away from physical water to spiritual water, to water that doesn't last, that is temporary, to water that is eternal and spiritual. Here is commitment. Here is change. Here is conversion. Here is true faith. The master evangelist has just given us a master class in evangelism. And he's shown what great power he has as an evangelist. All these walls that were erected, he just turns to dust. Skepticism, prejudice, ignorance, self-sufficiency, humor, lies, flattery, pedigree, distraction, agreement, all of them flattened. And now we have a soul that is fixated upon him, whose mouth is filled with Christ, and whom now there is a fountain of living water bubbling up within her that's uncontainable and unstoppable. She can't stop talking to others. This was the woman who, for many years, was only interested in men. And now she goes to these same men and she says, come see a man. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? What power this evangelist has. Powerful enough to break through all your barriers, all your defenses, to break down all your walls. Listen to him. Listen to his voice as he comes to you even this evening. Let him pound away through all your defenses and bring you to change the focus of your whole life. Great power. There's also great patience here, isn't there? We would have given up maybe after wall one, wall two, wall three. No, wall 10, and he's still going. He will not give up. He will not give up. He had such a passion for souls. He persevered. It may be that for many years you've built these walls and rebuilt these walls and you've cemented the cracks, and yet he's still patiently and perseveringly coming to you with the gospel. Let that long suffering and patience lead you to repentance. There's great power. There's great patience. There's great pleasure. There's great pleasure here. Because notice, the disciples in verse 31 say, "Master, eat." She's gone. She's now an evangelist herself. And he says to them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Jesus is saying here, these 30 verses were like a feast to me. This nourished my soul. This fed my inner being. This was like a banquet to me. This evangelizing of lost souls and bringing lost souls to salvation, this is my greatest pleasure. This gives me so much pleasure, I can do without meat and drink and food. And it's the same to this day. As he comes to you this evening, and as he evangelizes you powerfully and patiently, will you not give him this pleasure? Will you not be a feast for Jesus tonight? Will you not nourish his soul in heaven? Will you not give him a meal that will rejoice his heart so that he can turn to the angels of heaven and say, I have a meal tonight that is rich and that is satisfying and that is filling and that is thrilling." Imagine you, me, we being a source of joy and pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't motivate you, what will? Let's pray.